Hey, this is Richard.
What's up?
We are so pleased to bring you a very special guest today on the Iron Show. And you know him from Stop Sleep Paralysis .org. You know him from the Mike Tater CD. You know him from Mighty Palm Bible Study. You know him, most of all, as the guest host of Future Quake.
I would like to
give a big warm welcome, a big warm Iron Show welcome to his royal fizziness, the always effervescent Tom
First of all, I want to say, I love your bluegrass.
Oh, thanks, man.
I don't do it much anymore,
but
I always wanted to play the banjo, which I'm a guitar player, so, you know, and I like, of course, the metal guitar player, but I get into events, you know, and all the other stuff, but I really was like going, hey, this is actually pretty cool. They should go to the bluegrass festivals out here in San Diego.
I used to live in San Diego, actually.
Where?
Small world, man. Yeah. I lived up in Poway for, I don't know, 2 or 3 years.
Yeah?
And, yeah, man. To go live in Poway, surf on my days off.
Hey, you surf, huh?
Yeah, well, I used to. It's a little hard to surf now that I live in Nash, Vegas.
Oh, you live in Vegas?
Well, I live in Nashville, but we'll call it...
Oh, Nash Vegas.
Yeah. I call it Nash Vegas now because it's so commercialized.
Oh, wow. I was like, Vegas? What? Nashville, huh?
Yeah.
Nash Vegas. Yeah. I have a lot of friends from here that went out there to go to the Grand Opry.
How many guitar pickers are there in Nashville?
A lot. Way more than the song says. And they're all really good.
Oh, we had a really structured interview planned for Mr. Tom Bionic today. But, I was just thinking, let's just throw that all out and sit around and talk about things that bug us. Like, you know, I was in Jack in the Box the other day. Got myself a chicken biscuit. I was in a big hurry and I was starving to death. I was late. And I got that chicken biscuit. It was raw in the middle. So I ate it anyway. I want to tell you what, that thing bounced around my mouth like a super ball. You know what I'm saying?
No. Oh, God.
No, I'm only just...
I wonder what it bounced, you know, hoping it bounced around later either.
Jesus isn't recorded anywhere as having, as far as I can remember, as actually having a sense of humor about anything, but it just seems like awfully odd that he would be so human and do so many humanistic things, you know, and not laugh at something.
Well, of course, he created the emotion, so... Of course he laughs. I mean, he says in the Bible that, yeah, he will laugh and he will have them in derision, you know, and that would be it. There's an end times verse for you. Lord will laugh. That's in Psalm 2. Yeah.
It is. I missed that one. That sounds cool. You know, I've been listening on Future Quake for like 100 million years, and I know you from there, really, and your other stuff, but... Now, why don't we talk about, you know, how you got started, you know? Where did it kind of all begin for you?
I guess you could say my walk in the Lord began with a car ride up to my grandmother's house, or up to a wedding using from my grandmother's house in her car. I was driving up to see, to go to a wedding, my cousin's wedding, and, just from a number of different experiences there in my life, I kind of cried out to the Lord and, you know, I had a real experience, a pretty intense heart change there in the car. And it was...
What happened to you that made that happen, though? Did something happen specifically?
Yeah, I kind of went through this. I went through what you might describe as just like the year of hell. Almost. It was tough, man. I had my grandfather died of cancer, and that was a real complex thing because I really didn't, I really didn't like him at all. He kind of, it was difficult for me to find any redeeming features. But, you know, you can't pick your family, so.
Yeah, we all have relatives like that, huh?
Yeah, yeah. So that was a very difficult, that was a very difficult, weird thing. And then there was that, and then I got, I lost several instruments through, theft, and because I was making my living at the time with that, that was a pretty difficult thing. So, you know, it's like having your back broken or something, or, you know. Yeah, race car. Having been a race car driver, but not being able to, you know, not having a race car, so.
Oh, amen.
So on this car ride, it just kind of all collectively hit you at once.
Yeah,
really.
You know, I was in the middle of getting this, I was in the middle of sort of a lawsuit that I didn't do anything to get involved with, and I didn't have any money to pay for a lawyer or anything. This guy on the freeway just basically decided he was going to pull out into, you know, traffic, you know, pull out into 60-mile-an-hour traffic. And I slammed on the brakes and ran into the back of him, and it turned out he was just this intense lawyer from San Francisco. I was living in the Bay Area at this time. And he was just a really intense trial lawyer. He got out and was pretty mad and threatened to sue me and all these other things. And then the cops showed up, they took everybody's information. And so this guy decided he was gonna take me to court to pay for the car. It turns out what happened is the insurance stepped in and the whole thing went to deferred adjudication, which is just some nonpartisan third party makes a non-binding decision based on the whole thing. And the insurance companies are bound to accept it, but, you know, the private parties can do whatever they need. So, but I didn't know any of that at this time. So that was going on. The reason I was driving my grandmother's car is because I didn't have one. Because it was all, you know, it was all tore
mangled.
Up. Yeah, it was mangled from the accident. And, just on and on and on like that, you know. It was like a never ending thing like that. I had a friend of mine.
It all hit you.
Yeah, it was just all kind of, it all hit me at once. And I cried out to God, actually driving up to the, in the car, and I said, you know, some along the lines of, Lord, you have to help me and take over, because I can't do this. I can't do this myself. You know, you've got me, so help me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And, you know, this presence came into the car that you could, it was, you know, you could feel it. It was something.
Oh, yeah.
Something tangible there, and after that, everything got better pretty quickly. You know, I went from that, from having all these problems, to suddenly I got a car, suddenly I got a new violin, suddenly I got all these other things, and all these other great things happened musically. I got involved with all these different really great bands, and that went from being, you know, went from being like ready to quit music to basically touring the world in like a month and a half.
Wow.
So it was pretty radical. It's a pretty radical change.
Hmm.
And so that really made me think. I didn't know anything about Christianity. I thought, okay, this has gotta be, there's something real about this, you know? And so I started really digging down and exploring the Bible. I'd already done a bunch of research on what different religions believed, so I was able. So it was a pretty quick walkthrough, you know, of just making sure that I was in fact a Christian and all those things like that. So that's kind of how it all started for me, I guess. I moved out here to Nashville because I wanted to be a musician, but it turns out God had other plans for me. You know, I got out here and God waited until I had spent all my money, and hadn't really found a definite job or anything like that. And then told me, you know, he let me flounder around in the music business for a while, but I always felt really like something wasn't right, or I was, you know, something was wrong. And then he told me, I took a day off and just fasted and prayed and read the Bible a lot and stuff. And he told me, he said, look, you need to get a job. Like, wow. That's kind of a simple message.
That's a simple message, huh?
Yeah. But implicit with that is, like, you need to quit playing music and get a job. And so given that I was usually practicing 8 to 10 hours a day, that was kind of a big life change, you know? It's not something you just kind of and so I kind of fought it a while, but, you know, the Lord has his ways of changing that, you know? It's like, it's not a good idea to fight the Lord. Just ask Jonah, you know?
Right. You can't outrun the Lord.
No. You can't outrun him. You can't outfight him. You sure can't outthink him.
And you can't hide from him.
None of those things. So all of that stuff happened, and I got a job working at UPS. And, you know, I enjoyed the job because it was really physical, a lot of outside labor. I worked with the drivers. I rode around with the drivers throwing packages. It was the only job I could get on short notice. But I enjoyed the job. I got to meet a lot of lunatic drivers, that's for sure.
There you go.
Man, they were just crazy. One guy, packages would fall out of the side of the UPS truck. And he would say, and I would say, we'd be going like 60 or 70 down this country road, and the packages would fall out of the truck. And he would say, are we going to, we just lost like 10 packages, man. And he'd say, oh, we'll come back and get those. And so we'd go and we'd drive, so they'd be sitting there on the side of the road, and we'd go and deliver like 20 packages on this cul-de-sac and then come out there and drive back and get them. And in the meantime, it would start raining, you know, so these packages are sitting on the side of the highway getting rained on. And we'd go back and get them, and they're all soaked and stuff. And he was, this same driver, I guess, he was sort of infamous. He actually somehow got an entire strand of Christmas lights wrapped around the bumper of his UPS truck. Like 200 feet of Christmas lights, you know, outside Christmas lights. And he drove all the way back. The yard, which was about 40 miles, with these Christmas lights wrapped around his bumper. He was a pretty amazing guy. Not in a good godly way, but in a more of a wow, I can't believe anybody did that way.
You get the spirit of Christmas anyway.
Yeah. But the upside was, the other interesting thing is, a couple weeks after I started doing that, I started doing Future Quake with Dr. Future.
How did you meet him? How did you like first meet Dr. Future?
Well, we went to the same church, and Dr. Future is he's a greeter there, and I was going to church there regularly, and you know, we would talk and stuff, and we would get into different kind of conspiratorial things. And one time he just finally asked me, he said, hey, do you want to come do the Future Quake show with us? With me? And I said, yeah, sure. I'd love to do it. And I did it, and I just had the greatest time. I got done, and we talked some more, and the next week I saw him, and he said, well, I really appreciated that, man. It was really good. And he said, you know, yeah, I enjoyed it too. Just, you pretty much have a standing invitation. Anytime you want to do the Future Quake show, you just tell me. And I said, yeah, I'd love to do it again, man. You just tell me when and I'll be there. And so he said,
right on.
He said, okay, well, I'll see you next week then. And
you're like, wait, I didn't mean that. I mean, no, I'm joking.
Yeah, well, and it was funny because that, like, at first it was almost like that, you know. He kind of just said, all right, well, I'll see you next week. So we did it again. And then, I did it two or three more times, and I didn't know how to, like, ask him or say, you know, hey, I want to be your regular co-host. So I just sort of let let the Lord kind of take that, and then we ended up, you know, after about 10 shows, he was just like on the air. He said, "Well, I know, I get you the regular co-host now." So,
right there.
Yeah.
That was like the only contract you had, really.
Yeah, there's well, there's still money, so we don't really need a contract. It's not like
no, I know. I don't mean it like that, but that's the only, like, you know, formal invitation you ever got, right? That's what I mean.
Yeah, yeah. I'm kind of the co-host for Future Quake because I show up on time, basically. You know, it's like, you know, Roster Future calls me and we talk about it and set the interview stuff up and whatever. And, you know, he goes and does a bunch of research. I try to do some research and, you know, he calls a guest and, you know, they pick a time and then they, you know, I show up at Dr. Future's house and we eat burgers and then flip the mics on, you know.
It's right.
It's pretty organic for the most part. Except for all the work Dr. Future does editing stuff.
He's in there for a while. I know I'm camped out with the Iron Show for a good week.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's about the same thing. It's about the same thing with him, too. And, you know, because we have a terrestrial radio audience, it's
totally harder.
Yeah, it's a little bit difficult because every show has to be exactly 28 minutes and 45 seconds long.
Right.
So he has to, you know, that's why there's intro and outro music and, you know, and all of the framing, the discussion is different lengths sometimes. And, so that's kind of how all that works, I guess.
Right. You have to break that down into five separate shows. Actually, they have to be five separate mini episodes of the one interview. And that's got to be challenging. I mean.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Do you do it all at once? Do you, like, when you're done recording the show, do you sit down and say, okay, and then pulls it up in Audacity and cuts it into five chunks, and then you'll listen to a chunk and then make comments, and do you do that all in one day, or do you guys think about it and come back and do it in a couple sessions?
Well, we do most of it in one day. We'll record the interview in the evening, and then, we'll go and let the computer render it for about 10-15 minutes, and then we'll go back and listen to a few parts and look for good logical breaks in the interview, and then we'll figure out the times between that we need to fill as far as the ins and the outs, you know, framing the discussion, and then we'll record those and then go on ahead and do the news, and then we'll be done. Then we're done, and, you know, Dr. Future usually goes back and does a lot of editing of, you know, chair squeaks and coughs and just all that stuff. Now, it's never really content, you know. He's never really editing for content, but it's always just cleaning
right.
the audio so, you know, I'm loud enough and he's loud enough and the guest is loud enough. You know, just making it into a really tight, listenable format. So
I noticed that you like to keep it spontaneous, though. I've heard him say a few times before, there is no rewind. You're like, hit rewind, and he's going, there is no rewind.
Yeah, no, there's no rewind. It's all, I mean, it's obviously not, it's not live to where to the point where you can have a call-in, where you have call-in
no.
stuff. But, yeah, there's no rewind.
There's no rewind. That's like a rule, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's no rewind. Yeah, I would like that. You know, it gives it that, you know, you're kind of, you're like committed to preserve the spontaneity of the whole, you know, thing.
Sure. Absolutely. That's one thing that I appreciate about it, you know.
Oh, me too. That's what makes it Future Quake, you know, to me. That's another thing. Just another one of the elements. I've noticed that, you know, I was with you pre-Tom Bionic. I was with the Quake pre-Tom Bionic, and the first instance that you occurred to me that I could ever find was when Linda Moldy Howe stood up Dr. Future for an interview. I'm sorry. I should say. When Linda Moulton Howe stood up Dr. Future for an interview, and he was waiting by the phone, and he's like, well, you know, we could take some callers and stuff, and you call in. And he's like, he's talking to you, and he goes, you sound familiar. Who is this? And you go, well, you can call me Tom Bionic. He goes, oh, hi, yeah. Like he sort of knew you already.
Yeah.
But what I was wondering is that the thing that I've noticed is since I've been, you know, with the, listening to Future Quake, you know, back to the pre-Bionic days, and then your first session for till now, I've noticed like a change in you. Like this has been like a learning experience. Would you say this has been kind of a learning experience for you,
Very much so. I would say that the Quake has been a huge learning experience, and I would think that Dr. Future feels the same way. You know, you just don't tackle controversial subjects like this week after week and not have the various thought processes, that you go through to tackle those things, change the way that you think and view Christianity. You know, if all of this fringe, if you will, fringe talk show stuff is, if even 10% of it is true, then there's a lot out there in mainstream Christianity that's not being considered that is very important. And to me, it seems like it's much closer to 100% than 10%. It's, you know, 70-80%, you know, of it. So definitely.
I've noticed that also that you've also, has it been sort of a changing experience? It seems like you've changed over the episodes.
Well, I'll tell you what, man, I've gotten way more conspiratorial, that's for sure.
That's right.
Yeah.
Actually, when I started reading Augustine's stuff, it was one of the greatest, you know, Christians ever, you know, that God gave the ability to write all those things and translate, you know, scripture to us from Latin and stuff. Yeah, he looked at, in the City of God, he said, looking at the worldview as a Christian, to understand both sides of this, you know, the coin, mm-hmm. he said he looked at things, this is the way to look at things, you know, look at things in his philosophy was, that there's a theatrical theology, there's a political theology, and then there's a natural theology on things, right? That it's a worldview that, you know, what all mankind was raised up in, basically. And when it comes to scripture, we have the divine theology, and that which stands alone, you know, it's totally, it's set apart from the other threes that we look at, that, you know, what those three things that, the pagans, that's the pagan philosophy is they always lived, you know, if you see their governments and their, just real quick, their governments and all their stuff that's going on, you know, in their societies, that they base everything on a theatrical theology, you know, and a political theology, but they denied the natural theology. It's pretty, you have to read City of God, really. It's a really hard book to read, you know, I'm starting to see it now in that perspective, which is really wonderful. It's a, wow, that's cool. So, anyway.
Yeah, he was an interesting guy. He went through a lot of different phases. He was, you know, he obviously grew up as a, in Carthage there. He was actually a Berber by descent, even though he studied, he was very familiar with at least the generalized pagan beliefs and practices. And,
he was Platonic. He loved Plato.
Yeah, and then he got he ended up getting really into still as a youth he was really into sort of a hedonistic lifestyle, and then he got into at some point he got into Manichaeism.
Yeah.
And then he ended up becoming a Christian convert. You know, really by doggedly following truth, you know. So it's very interesting that Augustine comes up because I sort of view his path similar to my own in that, you know, he was just doggedly trying to find truth.
Yeah, and I guess we relate to him. I mean, it sounds like you and I have a very similar kind of road that we treaded on, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh,
you
yeah.
Know,
well,
You lost everything. I lost everything, and went. But then again, it was because of my own rebellion, but the same thing. And then you and I are, you know, truth seekers. When you said in the beginning that you went and studied, you wanted to know what all the religions were, that's just, you know, that's really cool, you know? It's kind of like what Augustine did, too, you know?
Well, I've never had, one of the things that's been lost in Christianity has been the idea, well, it was first lost in the regular church, or in the regular culture, but then it ended up getting lost in the church at large with the idea of absolute truth, you know?
Yeah.
And anything that does not conform to absolute truth is illogical. Now, if you say that to somebody today, they don't get that. They're offended by that. Even
amen. Today. Amen.
But you can't. You have to have that view and to have a strictly biblical worldview. You know, truth is. I'm sorry, it's just truth is absolute. You know.
Yeah, and you know it's. Yeah, I just understand that. I guess being converted, I have not stopped wanting to know the wisdom of God, you know?
Oh, of course.
His
yeah.
knowledge. And it's just because it draws me so close to him, you know? It's like I want to be Mary, you know, and not Martha, you know? I want to be Mary sitting at the Lord's feet, just soaking him in. Because what is not better? It's just like Augustine says, that is nothing better. You know, God is satisfying. God is all satisfying, you know, and that's an absolute truth, you know. And I wish I would remember that most of the time, though, you know, because
yeah,
most of the time I'm like Martha, anyway.
Yeah, no, it's a very difficult thing in our culture, especially in universities. Limited agnosticism, and in some cases unlimited agnosticism, is absolutely entrenched. You know, the idea. Going back to guys like Immanuel Kant and David Hume, where they said, you know, we can't know the truth about reality, and we can only know the appearance of reality and not reality itself. But that idea, you know, the agnostic, it ends up being sort of a self-defeating argument because you're claiming to know the truth about reality, but you cannot know any truth. You can't actually know that truth about reality. What you're saying is, I know we can't know. But if that's the truth, then how do you know that? You know?
Yeah.
And yet, people with PhDs who have nice, cushy jobs, who, you know, lecture forever on that, you confront them with that basic thought, they roll their eyes and they go, clearly you belong in some other classroom. Like, well, I thought we were here to talk about truth, man.
Yeah. It's the same old thing that's the whole thing in City of God, that book, where Augustine confronts that, and he said, well, here, it's their theology, for sense. Their theatrical theology and their political theology, but they'll ignore the absolute of natural theology. So,
yeah. You know,
I kind of like those new words, Tom.
No, those are good. But that's great to hear. You know, I heard a quote just recently that said 96% of Christians within the church don't actually have a truly biblical worldview when it comes to truth. You know, comes to the truth and the idea that truth is absolute. You know, that's the whole idea that a theistic worldview is built on. You know, the truth is absolute; it's unchanging.
And there's a lot of symptoms of that. You know, you run into Christians that believe in evolution, and you know, that are pro-choice, and you know, those are symptoms of that. I think.
You know, they are. They are. That's really a rabbit hole to get down into. So many people. miss out on a real, I think a much deeper relationship with our Lord because of that. You know, they end up getting in this idea, skepticism sometimes, or, you know, agnosticism or relativism, or even postmodernism, you know.
Yeah.
You see that today a lot in the emergent church, where people have these Bible studies, and the whole time they're asking, what do you think it means? Or how does this make you feel over Bible verse? And it's like, well,
Freudian Christianity.
Very much so. Before you get into the idea of your relational viewpoint to this Bible verse, you have to be sure that everybody understands it in a very deep, fundamental way. You can't deconstruct all truth claims and reconstruct them to fit whatever view that you feel is, you know, appropriate. So.
Exactly. And, you know, because it's like, for the Christian, we ought to know that, Scripture interprets Scripture by itself. It doesn't need our interpretation. It doesn't need anything, you know. It doesn't need no human input whatsoever, you know. It's God speaking, and we listen, you know. He spoke us into existence without any help for us, you know. We didn't go, hey, I want my nose a little bit bigger than that, you know.
I would never ask for that. Mine's big enough. Thank you very much.
But, you know, like I said, a lot of Christians, they come and they get introduced to Christ. But I wonder, like, that's why I love the Pilgrim's Progress so much, as the simplest understanding of what the Christian walk is all about and how Christian went through his time. You know, if everybody listens to Pilgrim's Progress, I recommend it to anyone who's listening.
That's a great book.
But it's one of the best books I grew up with it, you know, I've known it, you know, of course, as a child. And, of course, Narnia, my favorite, where I get, you know, the term lions, or, you know, because it's my love the little stories. But, you know, some Christians, I don't get it. When you get truly converted, isn't there a hunger for God? I mean, there's this hunger for God, you know, I don't know how we would ever lose it. You know, why would we ever lose it? I haven't lost mine in the last 5 years, you know, being fully converted. I was a believer for a long time, but I wasn't converted. You know, I was for those many years. And for the last 5 years, even though I had other perspectives, because I've always been a bookworm, but, you know, the last 5 years, this hunger, it's a constant. It's an everyday thing. You know, it's like breakfast, you know, lunch and dinner. We need it. It's like I need it, you know, to be with the Lord, to be in His presence, to continue to fill myself with His Word, because that's the only food that Jesus taught. That's the bread, man. That's the manna from heaven.
Yeah.
And Hawaii, like, you know, with the Israelites, they complained about that manna from heaven. And it's like, wait a minute, I want to be with the Israelites that go, man, this is the best thing that ever happened. I could never get sick of manna, you know. And you think about the Israelites, these are the Christians that became those Israelites. They're like, I want meat, and I want all that stuff, and they were complaining. It's like, well, you know, the simple word of God is the simple word of God, and it's the most healing, everything about it. How could you ever get sick of it, you know, or want to come to your own, you know, point of view? And no wonder Christ says to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Him, you know?
Indeed. I agree with just about all of that. I think it's difficult, especially in this day and age, to with so much spiritual deception out there, it just seems like, you know, shooting yourself in the foot, not trying to be as close to the Lord every single day that you can, you know. I mean, I try and get up and pray for a while before anything else, you know, whether it's, you know, oh gosh, on my knees praying for different people, or lay on the couch early in the morning, just talking to God, or, you know, walking around the park near my house, whatever it is, you know, try to start the day off talking to the Lord, you know. It's yeah, you can't. I am the same way. I have this incredible hunger for God and all of the things that are part of His kingdom, that just seems to be insatiable. It's a very one-centered focus. You know, I've always tried to put God on a, you know, most people say they try to put God first on their list of things. I've always tried to keep a separate list. There's God, and then on some other list, there's everything else in my life, you know.
Yeah.
I would totally agree with your idea of, you know, just the incredible hunger for the Lord. I think that's hugely important. You certainly can't go through the stuff that we go through in FutureQuake on a weekly basis and not try and stay, you know, stay both in fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with other believers and just try and stay as close as we can, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, you can't rely. Once you get into a situation like that where you're bombarded by all kinds of information, you know, so a lot of it weird, a lot of it conspiratorial, and most of it true. I mean, you just can't, a human isn't designed to handle those things on his own. I mean, if you're not close to Jesus, I mean, you're just going to fall apart.
Yeah. That is true. Well, and Dr. Stan has said on FutureQuake that knowledge of the whole thing, of the whole Christian, the New World Order plot against the Christians, really drove him to his knees and turned him into a Christian, you know?
Hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, well,
I mean, that'll flat out scare a human without Jesus.
Yeah.
Definitely. That's, you know, well, you know, God uses whatever to draw people to Christ. I mean, even, you know, he's right there the whole time. That's what's the amazing thing.
Yeah.
You know, I look at, you know, yeah, this New World Order, it's the continuing same order as always. And, you know, I've looked at all that stuff because I really get into, like I said, on my own blogs, I tell everybody I'm really into conspiracy theories, but I'm not, you know, I'm not really, I don't, really, I'm really skeptical when it comes to all that stuff, you know, when it comes, because, you know, like I said, that's why I started reading City of God and started looking at what the Christian, I wanted just to know, you know, because we know what the word history means, right? You know, everybody knows what that word means. If you think about history, can you define history, Tom, what it really means?
History.
Well,
let me
think about it for a minute. Think about what history means. Just the word history.
My mom always said it means his story.
And there you go.
That's what my mom always said.
Yeah.
I don't know. I haven't thought about it really. I just know what my mama said.
I keep it like that. His story means what? His story. It belongs to him.
Sure, yes. I mean, if I would have to put a definite article on it, I would say it's an aggregate accounting of past events.
Yeah. Well, I'm talking about like the whole, I understand that definition, but it's like we're all part of his story. We're all part of everything that goes on. It's showing you how sovereign God really is. How sovereign.
From a Christian perspective.
Just a whole perspective, just whatever, you know, if it's Christian, you know, or anything, it's still his story, you know. And he has his story, he put it in a book, 66 books for us, you know, or volumes or whatever you want to call them. And there's his story, and we're a part of that story. Mm-hmm. And whatever happens, you know, whatever's going to happen, this is prophecy being fulfilled. It's already been done, you know. I take the verse from Ephesians 1:9-10 is he's making us known the mystery, secret of his will, of his plan, of his purpose. And it is this, in accordance with his good pleasure, his merciful intention, which he had purposely purposed and set forth in him, he planned for the maturity of the times and the climax of the ages to unify all things and head them up and consummate them in Christ, both things in heaven and things on the earth. And that's what was the point I was just trying to get at. You know, that his story, it's everything is right there in that verse. I mean, just throughout there as I chase it, I was thinking about that. Actually, I was thinking about that yesterday. Just, you know, just thinking about it again, going, wow, you know, and all the things that we think about that worldview. And here we got his word, history, like universe. We already know what universe means, right? From a scientific perspective, you look at it in Latin, it means one verse or spoken, you know, it's spoken into existence. So it's all the evolutionists out there. You cannot use the word history or you cannot use the word universe. Because if you do, then, you know, if you use those two words, then, you know, then you're borrowing from Christianity for your religion. And that's, you know, then it shows how debunked evolution is. So.
Yeah. Which goes back to our previous conversations where we've really spelled out the fact that whether you're a heathen or a Christian, I mean, you're all breathing God's air, you know. You know, the Holy Spirit is maybe not indwells you if you're a heathen, but it sure is protecting you from what it would be like without Jesus. When we have no idea. I mean, even the heathen has no idea what it would be like to be separated from God. Not really separated. I'm talking about really separated.
Well, maybe. I don't know. That sounds to me a little bit like too pantheistic.
Oh, no, I don't mean that. I just mean that we're all breathing God's air, and he's all keeping our hearts beating, and, you know, and, I didn't mean it in any kind of pantheistic sense or any kind of emerging sense. I just meant that, you know, everybody who's alive in the world, God's looking out for me. We all know that, you know, before we were Christians, God looked out after us. I mean, we're here, aren't we, still?
Yeah.
Would you agree with that?
I think so.
I hope I communicate this right, because I don't want to come off sounding new agey. I don't feel that way at all.
Yeah. No, yeah. I know what you're saying. It's very easy to do that when you start talking about the inherent nature of God. It becomes a really difficult thing to talk about. Let me think about that for a minute. Let me think about that for a while, and I'll get back to you on it.
Yeah, we've had conversations with me and Rick before where we're all saying we're trying to reach out to the sinner, and we're telling them, look, you don't know what hell is like, and you don't know how bad it is to be separated from God, you know, because, you know, right now he's keeping your heart beating. I mean, all things exist through him, and to actually be completely separated from God. I mean, even the heathen who is separated from God, he doesn't know how bad it would be if God really wasn't here. That's what.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a very interesting thought.
It's using Calvin. Calvin said that Jesus said it's not a tear, you know, or a bird will fall to the ground that God does not know. Like, Calvin went even further, and he's, you know, not further than Christ, but you know what I mean. He was like, it's not even a rain will drop or anything that God didn't plan it, you know, to happen. And so, like, that separation, you know, from being separated from God. Like I said, people say, well, there's hell on earth, and we went through the worst hell, and people been skinned alive, and, you know, in Nineveh in those days, or somebody's going through a major hell right now. And I come to the conclusion that, well, you know, humans don't really know what being separated from God is like, because, you know, God is the creator of all things. He created all the souls. So being separated from him, we don't really know what being separated from him is like at all. You know, we don't know when he removes his hand from us that we're not with him, that, you know, he even holds, like, if he holds the universe together and he, you know, holds everything in, you know, it's in its whatever, in its laws, you know, everything, that he holds everything together. It's imagined that, you know, he holds everything in us together, you know, everything, you know, every single human being, everything. This is also Augustine was, you know, saying this, that, you know, that if God, you know, God can even create, you know, us not being with him, and all those fears, you know, all the things that will torture us forever, you know, our own selves, that all they have to do is just remove his hand, and, you know, and in eternity, you know, eternal damnation we go, and those things, that's not even a concept we can even conceive of, you know. It's, man, they don't know really what, you know, that's going to be like. You know, nobody, you know, of course, God doesn't want to send him to be separated from any of his creation, but, you know, he has to punish, you know.
Now, we've gone way, way off the track on a really deep
existential conversation. I like to get back to more like the, you know, how we're going to, the structure of the interview and stuff. It's really been good, you know, for us to go off on this, I think, to go off on this tangent. I think we're all kind of getting to know each other maybe better. But what I wanted to do is, Tom Bionic has done other things besides Future Quake. He's been a guest on a few shows. He's been with Chris White, I think, a couple times. And he started, wasn't it the guy at Revolutions Radio Network that asked you to think about starting your own Bible study?
Yeah, well, Chris White is actually a good friend of mine. We actually rent a house together, so I see a lot of Chris White. And so we were, this is like, you know, I see him pretty much every morning. Like, I wake up and going around with
him,
he wanders out looking like he needs coffee, you know.
That's how I look right now, man.
So, I guess the Revelations Radio Network had they've got, you know, a bunch of different podcasters there, and he, you know, he's been involved with those guys for a long time. And he kind of got after me about, like, exactly that, doing a Bible podcast. He said, this is something that Revelations Radio Networks really needs. It just needs somebody who can do, you know, sound Bible teaching and isn't going to fly off into this whole idea that, you know, all Jews are the seed of the serpent or, you know.
I've heard that one.
Yeah. Yeah, one guy ended up starting to commit some pretty, you know, it's like he really got into sort of the Arianist heresy, you know, saying, well, Jesus really had two natures and he wasn't really human or he wasn't really God. And so.
That sounds like Arius.
Yeah. They had different issues like that and stuff, and they just wanted somebody that they didn't have to police. And so, Chris felt like I was the guy for that. And still he started asking me, and I'd say, no, I don't have time. No, I don't have time. No, I don't have time. And after about the 500th time, I finally said, all right, I'll do it. But you have to set the whole thing up, and I'm not going to do a single thing except teach it. And so he did. You know, he said, all right, I'll do that. So he set up the Podomatic account, you know, got the whole thing going. And that was it, you know. And so the whole thing has kind of grown from there. It's still pretty young, and I haven't – I've just got so many other projects going on these days. I've actually started a master's degree in biblical studies. So I'm doing that, and I've just got a bunch of other stuff going on. I'm helping with a training video for different things. And it's just I'm constantly feeling overwhelmed. So I started with the good intention of doing a Bible study every, you know, once a week there for 45 minutes or so, between 20 and 45 minutes, just depending on what the subject matter was and what the area was and everything. And it's really turned into kind of more like a once every other week thing. The place where I work right now, I'm already doing a Bible study there on Fridays for 45 minutes, so I have to prepare for that. And I'm doing this thing, you know, doing Mighty Comics Bible study, plus the theology stuff, plus just, you know, 500 other things. So it's, you know, you can only do so much stuff. And so one of the things that had to get dropped a little bit was the Mighty Comics Bible study, unfortunately. But it's still, you know, at least every other week.
That's actually funny because I listen to them about 10 times, so it gets me time to soak them up.
Well, and that's the other thing. I try to make them really thick, you know. You can go any old, you can flip on any old Bible teaching, you know, on the radio and hear somebody sort of, you know, rehash the same old verses without really getting down into it, you know. I try to get in the original languages, get in the meaning of the text, what Jesus is saying, look at the, make sure that everybody has a good meaning of the text before we go on to any allegorical meanings.
But you do go into the background of the authors, which is different. You don't hear that very often.
Well, and I think that's an important, for me, that was really an important building block of my faith, to go and see that in the Gospel of John, John writes, you know, when he's writing about himself, he said, the disciple who loved me, or the disciple whom Jesus loved.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go back and you look in the background of what John was all about, and you could see some of the snapshots in the other Gospels. And the character mindset you see is that he was self-interested in the extreme. You know, he was from a wealthy family. You know, his father Zebedee, you know, John, sons of Zebedee and all that stuff. His father Zebedee, it's recorded, had slaves, you know, to help him with their business, their fishing business. It's also likely they had a house in Jerusalem. And a couple of other things like that. So he was a rich, spoiled brat, would be one possible and at least biblically sound way of looking at it. There may be other dimensions to that, but from the limited information we have, you can kind of glean that. To go from that to this person who talks constantly about how much Jesus loved him and how much we should love one another in the, you know, in the Johannine epistles there. It's
really a 180-degree turn from a spoiled brat.
Yes, that's exactly.
He also worked on the boats, too, though, right?
Say what?
He also worked on the boats, too, as a laborer, I mean, for his own boat.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Boat,
he didn't just, like, hang out and oversee. He was there with with everybody. But
just want to make it clear, spoiled brat, because, you know, he worked hard, too, though.
Sure, but his family... came from a wealthy family.
But he came from a wealthy family, so yeah.
Really, and it was likely that he was really interested in temporal power. You know?
Yeah.
He wanted to call fire down from heaven when they were passing through the Samaritan area, and nobody wanted to give him room and, you know, food to the Messiah. You know, he was like, let's just kill him. No.
Yeah.
That sons of thunder.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So the point is that he went, you know, he goes, 180 degrees. So that's, you know, and that's an important point that I don't think enough is made. You know, even there you see this baptism of the Spirit, even though it's not explicitly recorded anywhere in Scripture. Well, maybe Acts 2, but, you know, you know, 180-degree change. The same with Thomas, you know. It's just it's an amazing thing, you know.
Yeah,
I've gotten a lot out of your Bible studies. The one thing that really I got is your second to last Bible study really kind of introduced me to the really idea of where we draw our self-worth from, and I found that I had a fluctuating source of self-worth, you know, and one of them was your almost totally worthless. The other was you're completely of no value.
Yeah.
And you really showed that, you know, our source of self-worth just can't come from the world. It can't come from our jobs or our buddies, you know, or our families, really. It has to be grounded in Jesus, you know. What are we worth to Jesus? I mean, how does he value us was really kind of the lesson in that one. It was really good.
Well, yeah, that's one thing that I think so many people can really, really deal with or really don't deal with. You know, they if you go to any even a religious, you know, like the national religious broadcasters or somebody else like that, and you go to these religious conventions where people are selling their wares, it's fascinating for me to see that they do not. There's no prayer that goes on, and it's all about money. From that, it's no wonder that you see the average churchgoer and church participant getting their self-worth from the same sort of place, you know. And it's not like society's going to tell us that Jesus and God is where we need to get our self-worth from. So I put that together because, you know, like everybody else, you start having these weird feelings about self-worth. You know, you start going, man, I'm just no good. I'm just no good. And then
I've been there.
Oh, yeah. Well, I think everybody has. And then you read in the Word that it says, you are a priest. You are a king after the order of Melchizedek. You know, you have been forgiven of your sins. You have been redeemed. You are the recipient of grace. You can boldly approach God's throne. You start thinking about that stuff, and you go, wow.
Yeah, it's a hard thing to grasp, too, but it's all true, you know? That's the law of love. It's also, you know, that you are, you know, he loves you. And so, you know, he loves you. Jesus loves you. He really loves you.
And so it's so easy to miss that aspect of Jesus in our day-to-day world. In fact, my guess is that this world is the Western culture, you know, modern American culture in particular, does a lot to really come against that idea of being loved unconditionally. Not of anything that we did, or not of any performance-based activity, you know, but because God loved us, you know, because he is this unchanging, unfluctuating power source, that all we have to do is recognize the folly of our ways, you know, and pray to the Lord and be healed, and he'll give us that, you know, and begin changing us from the inside out. It's pretty amazing.
Yeah, one thing Peter Goodgame said on the interview was that he says, you know, this book here, you know, I came to the realization that anything that's in this book, you can have.
Yeah, it's true. It's really true. Go ahead.
Oh, no. Let's see here. This is a good one for the edit because now I'm choking up. Okay. Let me see what we're gonna. How am I gonna get into it? Okay, this is how I want to get into it. Okay, there, Mr. Bionic. Now, I have kind of a history that you probably don't know that much about. But one of the things that really caused this is when I was very young, I was given the family helper, or they tried to impart the family helper, and they told me that life is really hard, and you're gonna need, you can't just do it on your own. And in our family, going back hundreds of years, we have a helper that helps us when things get really hard, and you can call on them and stuff. And so really what they did, I don't want to get into really a lot of details about it, but I was sort of attempted to drive the family helper into me. And he wasn't Jesus. Let's put it that way. He wasn't Jesus. And basically, I mean, I don't want to tell the details of it really because I don't want to, you know, I don't want to freak people out. But, you know, it wasn't a real painful ritual thing, but it was a scary session. And this is when I was about 5 years old. And anyway, when it was all over, my dad looked at me real hard for a long time. Mm-hmm. And he looked at me and he looked up at Grandpa and he says, you know, I don't think it took. Grandpa looked at me and kind of pushed my dad out of the way and looked at me right in the eye for a long time. And he goes, And that was it. It all ended there. But sometime after that, from the time I was probably, that was 5 years old, and it started around when I was six. Now, one of the things that could also really have a lot to do with what I'm talking about, what I'm going to tell you about, is that I grew up in the Cold War. I was born in 1962, 47 years old now, but from 1962, from the time I can remember, Mama was telling me about nuclear bombs, and she was telling me about how Russia had a bomb pointed at every every city in America, and all we had to do was push a button, and the whole world would just blow up. And it was really tough, I think, on my generation, having, and then, you know, and then going through the duck and cover drills. I was a victim of one of the last duck and cover drills that was ever in the public schools. Most of the baby boomer generation, they went through the whole thing, but in my generation, born in 1962, we just got the tail end, just I think it was one duck and cover drill. And but we really knew at that point in the 70s that there was no ducking and covering, because, you know, once the hydrogen bomb had been developed, there really was no ducking and covering. All there was the kissing your butt goodbye scenario. So
or the earthquake drills.
Yeah, but we were constantly under the threat of blowing up any second. That was really hard on my generation. I think it's what probably a lot of us turned to drugs, just to escape that constant fear. But I used to have dreams about it all the time. And, you know, there would be a nuclear bomb going off in the city, and this was just a constant reoccurring dream. And there'd be a nuclear bomb going off in the city in my dream, and I was trying to outrun it, and I was, like, paralyzed. And I would wake up and still be and be awake in my bed, but for maybe 5 or 10 seconds, I was still paralyzed, and I couldn't move. And I'd try to even scream, and I couldn't even scream. And finally, this croak would start in my throat, and then finally it would turn into a scream, and Mom would come running in and hug me, and she'd say, "Did it happen again?" I'd say, "Yeah." And she goes, "Johnny, don't worry. There's a natural hormone in your brain that paralyzes you when you sleep, and it will keep you from acting out your dreams. So that way when you have a dream and there's a lot of action and fighting, you don't get up and go hurt yourself at night." Mm-hmm. So that was her explanation of it. But really, there's a lot deeper explanation to it. As I grew older, those episodes really stopped when I was around probably 12 or 13, and haven't really had it since. But I got really into the paranormal when I was probably around 14. It's around 1976. I got really into the paranormal and learned all about it because my grandma was a paranormal freak. And she taught me so many things about the supernatural and the paranormal. And one of the things that I learned about really early on was old hag syndrome. And that is that's a type of sleep paralysis where an old hag is, people wake up and there's an old hag, sort of like a witch-looking critter, sitting on your chest and you can't move. But you started getting involved in sleep paralysis as it relates to the Christian worldview, and really got really heavily into the real nature of it, and you even started your own website, which I'd like to direct everybody to, and that's stopsleepparalysis.org, and that's your website. Tell us about that. You know,
well, you know, I've been involved for a little while. I'd just gotten involved with CE4. And the alien resistance people. I really felt like the Lord was telling me that I needed to go be a counselor with those guys or help out in some way. And so I contacted them and said, "Hey, you know, can I be, you guys, it says here that you need counselors for different, you know, geographical areas. I'd like to sign up and do it." So, we went through a couple of things and they said, "Okay, well you're now our guy." So, for the Nashville area. And one of the things I did was I went through, if you go to alienresistance.org/CE4, you can go and you can look up, all of these accounts, all of these testimonies of what different people have had and what's going on with them. And some of them sound like sleep paralysis. Like here's one from their website, alienresistance.org. "Hi there, my son, who's 7, really wanted to share a story with you. We've talked about how to deal with these situations so he would know what to do, and here's what happened. I used to have nightmares, and it was like saying Jesus' name inside my dream. I had to say it 10 times, and I kept having nightmares every night. After a whole bunch of days, when I became sick, it stopped acting because I was praying. I also started praying every night to Jesus and still do, just in case the nightmares come back. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, well, that sounds like sleep paralysis. And there's a whole bunch of them like that. It's always, you know, like here's another one. When I was 5, I saw a small gray alien in the house, daytime, woke up from a nap with my mom, and looked in a full-length mirror and saw gray on floor looking out from under the bed, but could not process what I was seeing. And you start reading these things, and after a while you find out that these people, they were, you know, they were having these paranormal experiences when they were waking up from sleeping, and they couldn't move, and they do these other things. And I thought, you know, it sounds like sleep paralysis. And I talked with Chris White, you know, my roommate here, and he said, you know, it is sleep paralysis. And I actually did a documentary on these two things, like 5 years ago, but I just never did much with it. And, we talked about it, and, we put up a website, and he's a good web guy, so, it's all his doing. And he got intense about it. He even did a little 10-minute video, that you can look called The Truth About Sleep Paralysis.
Great video.
Yeah, which you can see right there if you go to stopsleepparalysis.org. It's right there on the front page.
Yeah, I watched it. It's pretty cool.
Yeah. So if you go and you look, you know, I started looking around there, and he said, you gotta look at the sleep paralysis testimonies that you can find. For my documentary, like here's one. It happened to me around 8 in the morning. I was not able to move with all my strength and could not yell, and yes, these are demons. This happened to me about 4 times. I am serious. They are evil spirits. but I ain't tripping because I am with the Lord now, and demons fear the Lord. It happened a year or two ago after I first repented. And here's another one. This happens a lot to Asian people. My brother and cousin were also... were great at astral projection. Don't be fooled thinking you're greater than the demons. The demons are from ancient. I advise to repent of your sins and take Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Only He has the power over demons. Read the Bible starting in the Gospels. God promises you will have power over demons. In Jesus' name you can cast out demons. The promise of salvation is the message. Through this message, though, God bless. I agree with you. I'm a born-again Christian and have experienced this. When I called on the name of Jesus, the presence disappears straight away. It is very obvious to me that this is demonic. And if you go to Stop Sleep Paralysis, there are a bunch of stories like that, you know. That's, you know, just story after story. And people email me, like, all the time here now.
Very widespread phenomenon. I mean, very widespread.
Between 15 and 40% of the world population experienced sleep paralysis at one point or another.
Yeah.
I mean, you're talking about, think about that. And there is not a single Christian resource there that is designed there to help people, to stop people, or to help people and show them This isn't astral projection, or you don't need to embrace it, and you don't need to do all these other new age things. You need to repent and, you know, be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and these things will flee from the name of Jesus. They will flee from the name of Jesus like you wouldn't believe. In fact, a lot of the stories, people, they get halfway through saying, by the power and authority of Jesus Christ, you have no right to be here, and you must leave. You get halfway through a statement like that, and the whole thing stops, you know? And
yeah, you don't even have to finish it, huh?
Yeah. So, yeah, and so I put this website up there with the help of Chris White, with the idea that these people, they just need help, you know? People need help, and... you know, there's not a single other person out there that I know of that is dealing with this or trying to work on it or anything, you know. These people, they just need help. They need to know the truth. And, you know, if you want to look at the world from the idea of hidden mission fields, and that you're going to a specific people group, or a specific, yeah, specific people group, is you want to cleave things as finely as saying, you know, the sleep, everybody who has experienced sleep paralysis needs help. And that's a people group, and that's my people group as a missionary.
That's interesting. A hidden missionary field. I've never thought about that. Hidden missionary fields that, you know, it's not like going over to Africa or Outer Mongolia or, you know, the Philippines. There's this missionary field right here in our neighborhood of people that are having these problems and don't have answers. You know, they don't have Christian answers for it.
Exactly. Nor do they even understand that there is a Christian answer to it.
Exactly. Exactly. And if you go, like, if you type in stop sleep paralysis or sleep paralysis treatment, you get website after website after website of these new age people going, excuse me, going, oh, it's just, you're a chosen one and you need to embrace this whole experience. If you just learn to embrace it, you can control it, and you're part of the spiritual evolution. You are lucky.
And well, that's bad advice. If I ever heard bad advice, that's got to be bad advice.
No,
some say it's even a hereditary disorder, Johnny. Like you said.
Oh, with the hormone that sticks in your brain a little bit too long?
Yeah, I was looking up the site. It says that sleep paralysis is possibly a hereditary disorder, in which one experiences very frightening seconds or minutes of total body paralysis with little respiration and eye movements. And it's the victim, and it goes on, but this is like, well, some people say it's evil spirits, but however, the modern science can explain the terrifying event as sleep paralysis. But
well, here's the problem with all of that research. If you go and you look, research depends on repeatability and correlation. You have to be able to say that all forms of sleep paralysis come from chemical in the brain or some chemical in your brain, you have to show that, you have to prove to me in some way, shape, or form that you can make somebody who's sleeping without, you know, having ingested anything, taken a bunch of LSD beforehand or something, that a normal individual sleeping for no apparent reason, other than possibly waking up too fast, which is their normal thing. They have to be able to wake up, not be able to move, see and hear things, see and hear auditory delusions, see things come and attack them, feel hands choking them on their neck for extended periods, because that's one of the common things, especially with what people describe as the old hag syndrome.
Right.
And they can't do that. What you can show, though, is that in cases where people become born-again Christians, they can stop the experience with the name and the power and authority of Jesus Christ. So
that's absolutely true, and it works every time.
Yeah, that is from a scientific perspective, that shows both correlation and repeatability. So scientists and medical professionals who want to throw that out, they can't do that just strictly out of hand, because it works, and it works for people. It works again and again and again for people, you know, across all walks of life and across people groups, you know. So just from a strictly scientific perspective, they have to deal with that before they out of hand throw out those things like, oh, it's just all chemical 100% of the time.
And they don't deal with it, though, do they?
No, they don't. They don't at all. They give people bad advice, like, well, and you know.
They'll fill them with pharmaceutical drugs or something. Here, we got something for you. We can use some antidepressant drug here. We'll just try to feed you some kind of sleep medicine here, you know, and maybe that will just cure it up.
it's true.
It's very true.
That's what they do. Now, I mean, the medical community's advice, to their credit, is a lot better than the New Age community, the New Age occult community.
Oh, yeah.
You mean the imagination area?
Yeah, they go there and they'll tell you any manner of things. Like I said earlier, you know, like they'll appeal to your pride. You're a chosen being who's been lucky enough to be the advance guard to this beginning
you know, you have to get better at, you know, being better at spiritual evolution.
Or from my Native American friends, we can go to a sweat lodge and find out.
Yeah. And really, I don't think that's really, you know, addressing Rick's comment about imagination. I really don't think that's really strictly imagination, because we have an enemy out there. It really is.
No.
He likes to give us a lot of bad advice. I mean, you know, I mean, he really would.
Well, I'm not really, I'm saying it's the imagination. It's the imagination people I was saying, and I wasn't referring it to anything else but that.
Oh, I know, and a lot of
the new
is imagination.
People.
I don't, yeah, a lot of that is people's imaginations. And
that's what I was talking about.
I believe that. I agree with that. But I just wanted to call, you know, to the conversation that, you know, that there is an enemy out there that's controlling, you know, a lot of those people's imaginations, and really is working through that to bring us bad messages, to give us bad advice.
Yes. Oh, yeah. And it's cool. And just in the last 6 months, I think it's been ramped up very heavily. If you look at to go to a movie that's sort of tangentially involved with the sleep paralysis phenomenon, they've got this movie that came out yesterday called The Fourth Kind.
Yeah.
I haven't went and seen it yet. I'm probably gonna go see it tonight. But
the fourth
movie,
kind.
Yeah. The idea is
title again, because I'm gonna go see it tonight. Say it again.
Yeah.
The fourth kind.
Fourth kind. Yeah. It's a movie about a rash of abduction experiences that happened in and around the Nome, Alaska area in the 70s. And what you see from the trailers. It seems it's very obvious to see that the whole thing is spiritual in nature, but these guys are trying to explain it through something else. You know, they're like, oh, this little green man, this little green man, this little green man. Well, gosh, they showed up magically and made the guy levitate across the floor, you know, in full view of the camera and half a dozen doctors who are in the room, you know. It's like,
some of this is a documentary. They've actually got this stuff documented.
Well, they've got a couple of those things. They've got a couple of those things documented, but they don't. They just air dramatic recreations in the movie.
Yeah.
But
okay.
From what I understand, there are actual legitimate case files showing that stuff. Everything in the movie supposedly is true. You know, it's a dramatic part.
Yeah. Us followers of the teachings of the exorcists, you know, like me, will tell you right off the bat, levitation, well, that's, demons do that. I mean, that's one of their favorite tricks. And Father Martin would tell you account after account of him exorcising somebody and they start levitating under his fingers, you know.
Yeah, that happens. That totally happens, you know. Especially if the demon is really, really entrenched through generations and things like that. So it's what we're seeing there, what we're seeing here, but like that movie, is one just one case of about 100 different ones. What we're seeing is this, what Alice Bailey called the externalization of the hierarchy. We're seeing a huge ramping up of that. You know, people are trying to get this information out there. No longer is it a secret or people asleep necessarily, you know. They're raising people, you know, there's great godly men being raised up like Russ Dizdar and Joe Jordan, who are out there on the forefronts explaining this stuff, you know. Joe Jordan's case, he's going to UFO conferences all the time, giving keynote addresses saying this is the unwanted piece of the UFO puzzle. These are demons. Well, in his case, he believes they're fallen angels. These are fallen angels, and we need to do something about them. And, oh, and by the way, you want to see correlation and repeatability? Unless you bring me a spaceship, this is the best thing. This is the best thing that we have. Here are the actual testimonies of the abduction experiencers, and he's got them seated through the audience, and he has them stand up and say, "You guys want to know about abductions being real fallen angels? Come and talk to these people." So, as a bulwark against that sort of thing, what's happening is, at least I think, is they're having to ramp up the spiritual aspects of all that stuff. You know,
the externalization of the hierarchy? Could you kind of go through that really quick to give us
the
background?
Yeah, the idea is it comes from Freemasonism, and the short answer is they're trying to get
the information, this hierarchy of information, occult information, out to the masses. And the way that they're doing that right now is through movies and through, you know, popular media. In this case, you know, they're doing it through that movie, The Fourth Kind. It's really more of a subjective, subjective basis for getting this hidden source of occult knowledge out into the world so they can completely seed the whole world with this new age teaching. If you type in externalization of the hierarchy, you can actually bring up Alice Bailey and Alice Bailey's book, The Externalization of the Hierarchy.
You're talking about the occult knowledge that really has been secret for hundreds and hundreds of years.
You mean Alice Bailey, the Theosophist?
Yes,
the Theosophist. Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, uh-huh. She was with not just her teacher was Helen
Blavatsky. Blavatsky.
Yeah.
Yes.
And what this is, the externalization of the hierarchy, what you're telling me, is basically what it is at least what I'm getting from what you said, was that it's the hidden occult knowledge that they're now bringing out into the open, or at least subliminally seeding it throughout the population. Is that, or do we not have it right?
No, that's exactly it.
Cool.
They try and get this occult knowledge that's been hidden, I guess, for lack of a better word, about things like, she even writes about the coming world order and what the world is today and the new world order and the steps toward the new world order. I've only read selected passages and stuff of her books, so I'm not really a huge expert, but the basic idea is this hidden occult knowledge that's been hidden through secret societies and stuff is now being pushed out and subliminally communicated through the culture, to the world cultures, in different ways. In this case, it's this alien abduction thing. You know, when you look at it, start looking at it through spiritual eyes, you can see that it's not spiritual. You know, you've got.
It is, but it's darkly spiritual.
Yeah, that's what I mean. That's a much more accurate to say. It's evilly spiritual. It's not UFOs. It's magic. It's not physics. It's dark magic. And you can read that. Check out these quotes from Whitley Strieber's book, Transformation. Increasingly, I felt as if it were entering a struggle that might even be more than life and death. It might be a struggle for my soul, my essence, or whatever part of me might have reference to the eternal. There are worse things than death, I suspected. So far, the word demon had never been spoken among the scientists and doctors who were working with me. Alone at night, I worried about the legendary cunning of demons. At the very least, I was going stark raving mad. And then he writes later on in the book, I wondered if I might not be in the grip of demons, if they were not making me suffer for their own purposes, or simply for their own enjoyment. And then finally, a few pages later, he writes, I felt an absolutely indescribable sense of menace. It was hell on earth to be there in the presence of these entities, and yet I couldn't move, couldn't cry out, couldn't get away. I lay as still as death, suffering inner agonies. Whatever was there seemed so monstrously ugly, so filthy and dark and sinister. Of course they were demons. They had to be, and they were here, and I couldn't get away. And that's from Whitley Strieber, this huge New Age teacher who's, you know, written a couple.
Has he had a conversion or
he
something?
Wrote the book
because that doesn't sound like Whitley Strieber.
No, he wrote the book Communion. He wrote the book Communion.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, he's
friends with Art Bell, and he's Art Bell's best buddy. And was that a recent book that he just wrote?
No.
There was a book called Transformation.
Oh yes, I didn't read that one, but.
So is he? But he obviously has changed his mind, because he doesn't talk like that anymore, does he? It doesn't sound like Whitley Strieber. I mean, does it sound like Whitley Strieber to you, Tom?
No, it's not. It doesn't sound like Whitley Strieber, but that's what he wrote in this. That's what he wrote in his book, Transformations.
So at one time, it sounds like he actually had an understanding, and apparently he's forgotten.
Well, he just I'm sure he's familiar with the idea that. I'm sure he's familiar with the whole idea that aliens are demons, but he doesn't like giving up. My guess is he doesn't like giving up all the other caveats. I don't know. I've never talked to him, so I can't say for certain. But
I've heard him. He's full of bad advice. I just wanted the only reason that I broke in and wanted to talk about Whitley Strieber is that, you know, for anybody who's listening, Whitley Strieber would not be a person normally that you would want to turn to for any kind of advice. Right here, words that Tom Bionic has just read, those are some words of wisdom from Whitley Strieber. I mean, you know, we can chew that meat and spit out his other bones, I guess.
Yeah, perhaps.
Because he's telling that, you know, it's basically, you know, a truth that's thrown in there. You know, it's what it is.
Yeah, and those may be perhaps the only really wise words that he's ever written. But
amen.
It is, he came, you know, just by those words alone, he came incredibly close to finding out what these demons, what the experience truly was, and yet, you know, decided that reincarnation and believing in spirit channeling and stuff is the thing, you know?
Yeah, a lot of people, you know, that are in that area right there like him are like, you know, the obvious is just it's poking him right in the face. David Icke, I heard an interview with him. He's right there. He's almost there, but it's, you know, it's him and Whitley Strieber and all those guys in this philosophy, anything but Jesus. You know, please, anything but Jesus. That's their point of view, you know.
Because they love their sin, that's all. You know, and once you can't, you know, that love for sin, you know, hopefully that these gentlemen and persons that are in it will just start realizing how, you know, decaying their sin, you know, is what it's really doing to them. And maybe we pray that these people actually, with that knowledge, you know, that just you, it hit you right in the face and you still don't see it yet, you know. Oh,
that's amazing.
You know, like for all of us, that's what happened to all of us. We were, you know, in that, you know, in our sin, caught in our sin. And, you know, finally that one fastball that hit us right between the eyes, finally we went, wow, we responded. But they didn't. They just continue, like, you know, they're still continuing seeking. So hopefully they find before, you know, the Lord comes for them, you know.
Yeah, boy, no kidding.
Hey, Lord Johnny here, and I'm just finishing up this first half of our killer session with Tom Bionic. Man, I had a good session with old Tom Bionic, old 50 Boy, as I call him, because he is the effervescent one. And we just had a really great time doing this Iron Show session, and we took so long at it that it ended up being over 3 hours. So this is the end of the first part, and I hope you enjoyed it. I hope it kind of opened your mind, and when the next one becomes available, when part two becomes available, be sure to come back and download it, because the conversation just keeps on getting deeper and deeper. We had a great time with Tom Bionic. So we hope to see him again soon. So anyway, this has been the first half of the Tom Bionic session. Please come back and download the second half when it's available. And hey, thanks for listening to The Iron Show.